Greetings to each one this evening again. I'm glad to be here. Glad to see so many come out this evening. Praise the Lord for that. I always rejoice when I see hunger on the faces of the people of God. I remember back some years when there was a great awakening. Some call it revival, but I don't think it was so much a revival as there was an awakening that took place in Manitoba among the Hutterite colonies, and there were lots and lots of people getting saved. And I know that the one tent meetings that they had there was like 80 people that got saved. And there was a real stir going on. And matter of fact, even some of the preachers of the colonies came out just to see what's happening there and to see who all of their own colony is at these forbidden meetings. And but anyway, I was privileged a little after that to go up and hold meetings there, and I'll never forget the hunger those people displayed. You know, we get so used to, the old proverb says, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's sad, because we sang this morning, tell me the old story. Well, I'm here to tell you, I got nothing new to tell you. Maybe a different aspect of the same thing, or coming in from a different angle. But the old story needs to excite us. If you no longer look with wonder at the Word of God and or sing with wonder at the hymns we have and look with amazement and joy at the Word of God, then you need revival. Because I'm telling you, it's so easy just to start getting lazy and weary and well-doing. And my wife and I are Christians now 40-some years. And you know, we need to constantly remind ourselves where we came from, what we were delivered from. I think that's profitable. But anyway, that's not my message tonight. I wanted to say this before I begin any of the meetings. I want you this week. Matter of fact, I'm not going to say I want you. I urge you, and I would, may I use the word command you, to search the Scriptures. Be Bereans this week. And search the Scriptures and look in the Scriptures. That's all I'm saying. Not by some tradition or past teaching. You search the Scriptures and see what I say this week is true or not. I want you to do that. Because if it's not scriptural, I want to know it. As I may say things that you may have not heard before. I don't know. I'm not sure how God leads me in these messages. But I'm open for correction when I'm wrong. But I want to be proven wrong with Scripture, not some tradition that we were hanging on to. But anyway, tonight, I said something about this morning about what revival means. And that may, like I said, it may vary in how we look at it. But I like to preach very practical. I like to share on a practical level, something that we can incorporate in our everyday life in 2019. How much profit does it do us to preach in the abstract something that happened that is no more than history? Yeah, we bring history in, but we make application for our day. I think it can be profitable. So tonight, actually, I'm just going to do some practical, preach some practical things that I titled Values Worth Keeping. Pursuing and keeping. Values worth pursuing and keeping. Now, that may not sound like revival, but I think revival is something that we need to look at as a stirring of our hearts to either regain lost ground or get a hold of new ground or get insight into something I've never noticed before or I have lost the vision of. However, revival goes a long, long way, and it comes in from different angles. And so I'm going to be preaching this week a lot of things that may not appear at first as revival messages. But it's revival if it moves us to seek God on a deeper level. So let's look at values worth pursuing and keeping. Tonight I want to address 9 values that are worth pursuing and keeping and give some serious consideration. And like I said, many of these are just very, very practical everyday things that you may think is not necessarily a part of revival meetings, but just listen through and see what I'm trying to get at. Values that are important, yet values that so often are easy to neglect. They get away from us. Things that can make all the difference in how we live out our daily lives. But before I begin, we want to consider some important thoughts on this subject. Without question, every one of you sitting here has values. There's no question about that. We know that. The question is, are they values that are worth keeping or not? We all have values, but are they worth keeping, hanging on to or not? One thing's certain, any value that you and I may have that is worth keeping will come under attack. Mark it down. It will come under attack. Anything of value in God's economy, let me tell you, tonight the devil has his crosshairs on that thing, and he will shoot that down with every opportunity he gets. Because he knows it's worth something. He knows it's valuable. Either he will get us to overlook it, or getting us to diminishing its worth, getting us to believe it's not all that important anymore, or it's not for our day. He uses those tactics over and over again. The truth is, there are some things that for our day that are not for our day anymore. But there are also many things that never lose their value. I was speaking to the brother today, and I was saying that one of the things that really make me love the scriptures and the epistles, the gospel, the entire Bible is the fact that God, through the Holy Spirit, moved men to write things in the epistles and in the Word of God in such a way that they brought out principles with very little application to those principles. And the reason that there's not more applications, literal, practical applications made, there are some, but the reason there's not more of that is because the Word of God, the gospel, is meant to fit every culture of every tribe of people of every age through all ages. The Word of God, it doesn't matter where you're at, it doesn't matter what kind of people or what time in this dispensation of time, the Word of God, its principles will apply to every people of all time. And that's why we have the principles. Now, over time, applications shift, applications change. And that's understandable. We have to recognize that time brings change. Or put it this way, time brings progress. Progress brings change. And change demands adjustment. We know what happens to a people that will not change, regardless what time brings. They become a people that live in yesterday or yesteryear. And their focus is, I mean, the word change is almost like a curse word. But there are times when change is necessary. There are times when we need to make changes because time has brought progress and it's no longer fitting to exercise and do the things exactly like they've always been done. And so we need to know when to change and when not. We don't want to be a people that are given to change either. And so it takes discernment. Anyway, let's look at these values. There are things, like I said, that are not for our day anymore, but there are also many things that never lose their value in God's kingdom. Things that are never outdated. Never, no matter what culture or what, they're never outdated. Matter of fact, one of the greatest causes for generation gaps is this thing of losing values. One generation loses values over to the next generation. But what one generation valued, the next often disregards. To grandpa, it was a conviction. To the father, a tradition. And to the son, a nuisance. You see what I'm getting at? Over time, that can happen. Some of these values I'm going to mention may seem insignificant enough, But remember, if they are under attack, if we are constantly being distracted from them, or find it easy to neglect them, there's a mastermind behind it with some subtle purpose. Did you ever take note what a killdeer bird does when you get close to its nest? I'm quite sure you know what a killdeer bird is. You probably have them up here in Canada as well we have them in the States. But did you ever take note how they behave themselves when you get close to their nest? Matter of fact, once you know it, you know that you're close to their nest by their behavior. They will act like they're crippled, and they'll flutter around on the ground, and little children, usually they're out for a walk or so, and they see this, and this looks like a bird that's crippled that I can catch. And they run after this bird, and this bird has the ability to just stay a step ahead of the child. But all the while, that bird has a subtle intent. It's leading that child away from its nest. Well, that's the way the devil often works. He distracts us, and he tries to lead us away from something that we shouldn't be led away with. And one can often find out what God values by how hard the devil tries to distract us from it. Perhaps most of us already know the definition of the word value. But how does one develop or form their values? The word value, simply put, it's the worth or usefulness of something. That's what it is, the worth or usefulness of something. But how does one develop or form their values? One of the greatest mistakes that a lot of parents make is that, you know, I could say this with confidence, that every sincere parent tonight that is sitting here, you would somehow like to pass your values on to your children. Well, let me tell you, you cannot hand your values down to your children. Everybody forms their own values. And they will form those values by what they see as valuable. So, you want your children to follow after the truth that you have accepted? If you want your truth to get or form the same values that you have, they'd better see what you hold as valuable, they better see it as valuable. In other words, they better see that what dad and mom believe is valuable. If they don't see that as valuable, you're wasting your time trying to get it across to them. So, the question comes up, the life I live, the profession I profess, do my children see that as valuable? Or is the Christian life that I'm living, does it look like drudgery? Does it look like a have to instead of a get to? They will not embrace those values if that's what they see. Nobody wants to be so foolish as to embrace something that is not worth anything. But anyway, how does one develop or form their values? Let's turn our Bibles to a very familiar scripture in Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 18. This scripture, no doubt, has been the text used for hundreds of messages over the years. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, what does a vision have to do with values? Much in every way. Our values are the effect of our vision. Our visions produce or develop our values. Therefore, we could reword this text without destroying its principle. We could say, where there are no values, people perish. Unless God's people hold on to some solid values, they will make shipwreck. Let me show you how a vision produces values by using Christ as an example. Christ's example gives us a clear picture how this thing works, how visions produce values. Let me show you with Christ's example what a visionary mindset produces in the form of values. Hebrews 12, verse 2, familiar words, says this way, "For the joy that was set before him, he, Christ, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, it says. What joy? I mean, what is joyful about the cross? Christ had a mind picture. He had a vision, what the cross would produce. He knew that when he hung on the cross. He had a vision, what the cross would accomplish down through the years. In his visionary mind, he saw the church. He saw the blood-bought saints. He saw us tonight gathered together with a pursuit for truth. He saw the defiled sinner come to repentance. He saw sins as scarlet made white as snow. He saw his blood setting the captives free. And the brokenhearted he saw healed. And his vision was so strong that in the midst of intense suffering and agony, he had joy. He saw the future, and it gave him strength to endure the present. And look what this vision produced. It produced his values. He valued eternity with the saints. Listen, Christ valued eternity with you and I of greater worth above the suffering that he endured. He would sooner suffer than spend eternity in heaven without you and I. That's what you call values. And he made wretched man his treasure and pursuit. That is what you call a vision. It's seeing the invisible. And seeing the invisible is what produces and shapes our values. If Christ would have had no vision, we all would have perished. Hebrews 11, speaking of Moses, says when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. We have to remember that Moses was in line to be the next Pharaoh. Moses had opportunity, unbelievable opportunity. And the Bible tells me that he was not an ordinary man, according to Stephen's testimony in Acts 7. He was not an ordinary man. He was great in what he knew, and he was a mighty man of valor, Moses was. And he had opportunity to be the next Pharaoh. But he chose rather to be a slave, to be recognized and to be part of the slaves of the children of Israel, than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, the renowned position of the next Pharaoh, to be the authority over all these people and over that whole nation. He chose rather to suffer than to enjoy that. You know why? Because he knew that was seasonal. And God's children's joy and God's children's inheritance was forever. He valued the promise of the reward and saw it as greater riches than momentary pleasures. You talk about a vision and the values it produced in a person's life. Anyway, so much for a vision and what it produces. Let's move on and address values worth keeping. This is such a vast subject, and yet I feel such an important one that I hardly know where to start. I know that I have time to touch a tip of this subject. But let's begin with number one, the value of a clear testimony. I find more and more that there's such a cloudiness, such a lack of clarity among a lot of God's people. There's value in a clear testimony. Whether we think this is value worth keeping or not, God does. Let's look how often the devil tries to muddy the waters on this one, bringing in uncertainty and confusion. But it's important to God. How do I know that? Revelations 12, verse 11 says, speaking of those who fought a good fight, and they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. There's overcoming power in a clear testimony. Speaking up for Jesus, making it clear that you're saved, telling others about your salvation, telling others how you were forgiven, telling others how you were set free, and every time you do, you get stronger. There's overcoming power in that. There is power and therefore great value in having and keeping a clear testimony of deliverance. The devil is defeated many times over, either by a testimony of past deliverance or a present-day deliverance experience. To share these experiences always, like I said, strengthens our faith and often clears up confusion that wants to be set that wants to set in, or that is setting in. This is true on a personal level, but it goes further than a personal level. And that is what I want to share tonight. It goes further than a personal level. It has great value for the next generation. And let me tell you why. Let me share with you some scriptures that can be a powerful lesson for us today. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. We're going to read 7 through verse 15. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also, all that generation were gathered. In other words, all the people of Joshua's generation died. They were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, or the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Astoreth. Personally, I think those are some of the saddest words in the Bible. Let's take special note of verse 10. And also, after Joshua had died, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done in Israel. The question tonight is, why did they not know? What was missing? Why did the next generation not know? How come the next generation knew not the Lord? I can only guess. Nobody told them. Nobody bothered to talk about these things. Why? Why was there no testimony for the next generation about all the deliverances and the mighty works of God? Again, I can only make a reasonable guess. They did not value these things enough. Either there was no clarity, where the devil muddied the waters with confusion and doubt, or maybe they were so busy. Let's remember, they had just conquered Jericho, and they were so busy, conquered Jericho, they had just divided the land, and they were so busy building new homes. Mark it down, are we exempt? They were so busy building new homes, maybe getting established in their new homes, that they just sort of forgot about their deliverances and they went on to the everyday way of life and so on. At any rate, we must conclude they lost their vision and therefore their values dwindled. And they ended up not talking about these things to the next generation. I mean, the very things that were dear to them at one time. And the record says, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. Back in Joshua chapter 4, the children of Israel were given specific direction in how to pass on to the generations to come these values. Joshua 4, 4 through 7 says, and Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe amen. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord. This is at the time of their crossing of the Jordan. But then Joshua had given them orders, when you pass through the Jordan, he took one man out of every tribe of the 12 tribes. And he told that man, when you get in the middle of the Jordan, you're supposed to pick up a rock in the middle of the Jordan and carry it through to the other side. He says, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take ye up every man a stone upon his shoulder according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That would mean 12 rocks. That this may be a sign unto you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Dropping down to verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Now, making a short story of this, like I mentioned, each man that was picked out of one of the tribes, one man out of each tribe, 12 men, they were supposed to go in the middle of the Jordan. When they passed through, pick up that big rock on their shoulder and take it out on the far bank, and they were supposed to build a heap of rocks there with those 12 stones, so that in the days to come, should they pass by, and I can imagine this evening, maybe I have some imagination that can be stretching, but anyway, I just personally make a picture of this, of the children of Israel, maybe years later, maybe little Johnny was not even born yet when his parents crossed. But down through the years, maybe they had this little boy or little girl. Maybe daddy took his little boy and girl for a walk one evening, and they were walking along the river just looking at things. And he was taking these children out on a walk, just having a good time. And they come around a bend in the river, and here they see this heap of stones. And little Johnny, he looks at these stones, and he says to his father, Father, what mean these stones? And the father, he gets down on Johnny's level, and he said, Johnny, I'm going to tell you something. Years before you were born, and this river at this time might have been in the flood stage. Who knows? It might have been very high, maybe turbulent waters. It looked very dangerous. And he tells his little children, look, back so-and-so years ago, your mother and I, we were just young married at that time. We didn't have you and your sister yet. But we went through that water. You see that water, the turbulent waters, how dangerous it looks? We went through that river on dry land because your God, take note what that says. It says your God. Your God parted the waters of that river. See how personal the father got with the children? It wasn't just my God that I knew back then before you were born. No, he says, this is your God that still is living today. And he says, he parted those waters so that we crossed that river. It was such a great deliverance. And he's telling his children this, wide-eyed, they're looking at their daddy. Daddy, you mean those waters there were parted and you actually walked across on dry land? And daddy says, yes, that's how your God does things. Can you get the point? You know what? Those little children would not forget. That was something. They would probably tell that to their children and their children and so on. The question this evening is, are the values of past deliverance worth keeping? If they are, then they are worth repeating. Matter of fact, if we don't repeat them or talk about them, it's because they are losing their value to us. The question to us as parents tonight, do your children know how you got saved? They know what happened. Do you have enough of Jordan dry land crossing experiences to tell them? Do you have enough of deliverances to share with your children that they sit wide-eyed and listen? Let me tell you, that's of great value. Too many times, parents do not have enough of clarity. There's not enough of clarity in their testimony, and therefore they don't bother talking about it to their children. I'm telling you, parents, I believe with all my heart that all of our children, old enough to understand, ought to know in detail how their mother and father got saved. Sometimes you can't just point to it, but nevertheless, you can tell your children, whereas you were blind at one time, you see. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If your heart is full of gratitude for your deliverance, you will talk about it. You can't be silent. You will talk about it. We wonder why the next generation so often seems to lose out. Could it be that they are not hearing enough about a God that delivers, a miracle-working God? Yes, our past deliverances were precious enough at the time. But today we get so wrapped up with the present that the past fades into the past so easily. And the God our children get to know is more of a religious God than a deliverance God who came to set the captives free. And our focus shifts from our deliverance to preservation, trying to keep outward appearance more than inward experience. And let us remember something important. This God that delivers is not just a deliverer of the past. He daily delivers. And unless our children see a daily miracle working God, or put it this way, a present miracle-working God, they will not readily embrace what you and I believe. I think it's very important that we as parents, in our family devotions and things, that we pray prayers that take special answers in order to be answered. Not just pray that, Lord, keep me safe through the day and that kind of thing. Things that you expect to happen and your children expect to happen. You start praying for something that doesn't naturally happen. And when it happens, you just did something that will put roots down for your children. They see the God you believe in works. The question tonight is, do you and I have parted waters worth talking about? Do we have enough of clarity about these things to talk and share them? Do we value them enough? If we value them enough, we'll talk about them. The bottom line is the value of a clear testimony worth keeping? I believe it is, in more ways than one. It will help us overcome and be victorious, and it will inspire and give direction to the next generation. No doubt, all of us, we have values. This is clearly seen by our pursuits. But some are more important than others, especially to principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses in high places. And the more important they are to these powers, the more resistance you and I will face. This is clearly seen by the effort these spiritual wickednesses put into trying to destroy them. Take prayer, for instance. If you're a praying person, you know what I'm talking about. Did you ever take note how many distractions the devil can come up with? 101 distractions that he can come up with when one gets serious in prayer or scripture reading. It's just amazing. All of a sudden, you're bombarded with thoughts and distractions that makes it hard for you to concentrate. To my shame, I have to admit, I've already read the better part of a chapter of the Bible with my mind somewhere else. Or the value and confidence one puts in the blood of Christ. Why does the devil hate it? I mean, the devil will let you go many times as long as the blood of Christ is not brought up. But there's something about the blood of Christ that he hates. It scares him. My wife and I were once in a deliverance session with a woman that was possessed, and she could act as natural as any of you and I sitting here tonight. But when we started to talk about the blood of Christ and pleaded the blood over her, she went berserk. Spiritual powers, they know about the blood of Christ. But why does the devil hate it? It's a constant reminder of his defeat. The very blood that he thirsted for, the very blood that the devil tried so hard to spill, ended up being the remedy for our sins that he continually accuses us of. And he loses his power. Likewise, the death and resurrection of Christ is our only hope. Therefore, the devil gets alarmed when we value that. But there are also values worth keeping that are more on the practical everyday life level, like I said earlier. Values that at first glance may not seem so important, but with time make an impact and they make a difference. Subtle little things we get careless with because we don't see the big picture, yet they have stood the test of time and have proven worth keeping. Take, for instance, just the very practical value of family mealtimes. Mealtimes around the table by the entire family. Is that something to value? Is it worth pursuing and keeping? Why is verse 3 in Psalms 128 one of the rewards of faithfulness? Verse 3 says, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the side of thine house, and thy children like olive plants round about thy table." Verse 4 says, "Thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord." Olive plants were in Bible times considered a part of a man's valuable assets. They were worth a lot, olive plants. And why does it mention children like valuable assets round about the family table? What does this bring to mind to you? Valuable assets round about the family table. What does that bring to mind? Family time. Enjoyable times. Families connecting, socializing, sharing hearts, sharing events and plans. This is when mom and dad find out what's on Susie's heart or what's going on in Johnny's life. You know, sometimes we as parents, we think it gets pretty noisy over mealtime. But let me tell you, my wife and I raised 9 children. They're all gone, and it can get pretty silent. Not that we're not enjoying each other. We just are loving the years we're going through now with no children at home anymore. But, and now when the grandchildren come home, it gets a little noisy. You know, I'm not used to it anymore. But that's this is when families connect. Mealtime is social time, where we catch up with each other in this crazy rat race. It's to be a precious time. Just a precious time together where everyone can be themselves and freely share. I find it interesting to note what Paul included in the direction that he gives to the Corinthian church on those that must be excommunicated because of the sins they committed. It says not to eat with them. Why? Because eating is associated with socializing. It's when we sit together and have a good time. And Paul says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We call our Sunday meals fellowship meals. Without doubt, meal times is social time. We know that. So, it's understandable why the devil tries to destroy it. I know of families where they are so disconnected, the table in the home is basically a place for a flower vase. They don't sit around the table much anymore. You know, dad gets up in the morning, goes to work, maybe gets up, maybe his wife doesn't even get up, but maybe she does, makes him a cup of coffee or so, and he goes off to work. Nothing wrong with that. But then a little later, little Johnny gets up, and then she has to make breakfast for Johnny. About a half an hour later, one of the girls or another one of the boys gets up. She ends up making breakfast 4 or 5 times. Something's missing. I'm going to be bold enough to tell you. My wife and I, we raised most of our children on the farm. And even when we had little high chair children, when we came in from milking, now of course that was a little later, but it had to be before school time. When we came in from milking, we all sat around the table, whether it was a little child in a high chair or not. You know, the children quickly get used to that, but it's a wonderful time. Just a wonderful time. And the reason I know that this is precious to God, for us all to connect, is because how hard the devil tries to destroy that. Is family meal time, sitting around the table, a value worth keeping? I think the answer is evident by how much effort that enemy puts into destroying it. And let me tell you, it takes deliberate effort and discipline to consistently practice this, especially so once the children are growing. In the culture I grew up in, cafeteria-style eating was almost unheard of. Not that I feel it's wrong, especially with large crowds, but mealtime around the table always began with prayer and ended with prayer. Of course, this can become nothing but a tradition. But when my wife and I got saved, we raised our family with the practice of starting our meals with prayer and then dismissing our mealtime with a song. That's not everybody's practice, and I'm not critical about that. But that was one way to keep from all kinds of chaotic children leaving the table before they're done eating and that kind of thing. Recently, when I had meetings in Canada, my wife and I greatly appreciated the practices of the people there. They were mostly from the Kleinigemeine people. They all sat around the table and started with prayer. When all were finished and the meal was over, they would hand me a Bible and expect me to share a thought or two. And I appreciated that. This may not be everyone's conviction or practice, but having some kind of dismissal, like I said, avoids a lot of chaos. Children leaving the table with unfinished meals and etc. What about the values of being responsible? Let's look at that one. Just being responsible. Being responsible for who I am, what I say, and what I do. This is largely being lost in society today. Passing the buck. You know, blaming others, situations, and circumstances for my failures. This is where this whole concept of situational ethics comes from. One who will not take responsibility for his actions, but is constantly defensive, such a person will never mature. He'll never mature. He will wallow in his immaturity till he learns to take responsibility for his own actions. Actually, that is where excuses come from. Irresponsibility. Not wanting to be responsible for being late or not keeping that appointment, etc. But being a responsible adult is a very important Christian virtue. I believe we as Christians, we should be able to depend on one another. If I say I'm going to meet that brother at a such and such a place in such and such a time, I ought to try my utmost to keep it. In third world countries, we've been there in Africa quite a few times when the children were over there as missionaries. And most of the third world countries are so far off in that. I mean, if they say they'll be there at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, many times they won't show up before 3 if they show up at all. And you know, that should not be among God's children. When it comes to my happiness, my contentment, or attitude, no one is responsible but me. Those are choices we make, and it's up to us how we relate to them. The sooner we as parents teach our children to take responsibility for their actions, the sooner they will grow up to be responsible adults, and that is largely done by example. All right, let's look at another one. Let's look at communication. Is there any value in good, solid, clear communication? Let me tell you, the devil is many times defeated by just that, clear, solid communication. We all know the answer to that. Matter of fact, there's no substitute for it. Nothing can replace that. Yet we are being gizmoed into believing it can be replaced with mere connecting. And you know what I'm getting at. But it takes heart-to-heart conversation in order for people to properly and effectively communicate. If it's true that 58%, and they say this is true, I don't know, I didn't search it out, but I read this is what they say, 58% of communication is body language. such as the lifting of an eyebrow, the moving of my hands, a smile, a shrug. 58% of what I'm saying to you tonight is body language. 30% is tone of voice. And only 8% is the real message, the words. Let me ask you a question. If that is true, then texting is not effective communication. It may be connecting to a certain extent, but it's not holding a good conversation. It's not connecting of hearts. And that is why I not only discourage, but greatly caution against texting or emailing weighty matters or controversial issues. There is way too much room in these for vain imagination and evil surmisings to erupt. There is no body language or tone of voice to clarify things. And that opens the door wide for misunderstandings and wrong conclusions to surface. I personally have talked to different brethren at home, and I said, I really would appreciate if we would not text church problems back and forth. Personally, I'm going to be as bold as to tell you this. Personally, I feel texting is often a convenient way for a coward to get his point across without making eye contact or facing the person face to face with their disagreements. There are a lot of words of expression used in these media contacts that perhaps would never be used in a heart-to-heart conversation. People use liberties that they would not use when they are face-to-face with you. And many times a debate can go on and on with no reconciliation in sight. But when two who disagree sit down, face each other, and share what's on their heart on a personal level, many times the whole thing can be dissolved. They may not agree, but they can agree to disagree. Why is a heart-to-heart communication so much better than media contacts or a heart-to-heart conversation? Why is a heart-to-heart conversation so much better than media contacts? Because that's exactly what it is. It's heart to heart. It's making contact with the real person. You not only see words, you feel them and you hear them. I'm very concerned with what is happening with social media. People are not effectively communicating. This is not just a concern the church has. This is a concern that the country has. I recently read in the home paper, in our home paper there, a real concern that the local area has with how many suicides were being committed. And a lot of them were teenagers. And it said something like this. It said they believe the fault of so much suicide today is our media sources. It says people are not connecting with one another. Now, they're not connecting heart to heart. And the people get lonely. They said with all the means that we have to communicate with one another, he said, people are lonely. They feel so alone in this life because all they have is superficial connections and nothing real. And a whole generation is growing up that doesn't know how to hold a heart-to-heart conversation. Matter of fact, the very thought of opening up to one another on such a personal level scares them. They don't know how. They feel too vulnerable. Back here a few months ago, I was stepped into an elevator at an airport. And I stepped into the elevator. I was the only one in the room. But just before the door closed, a boy came in. He looked to be like 14 or so. And so it was just him and I. And when the elevator started up, I just looked at him and I smiled and I tried to start a conversation with him. And he was so scared. He didn't know how to respond. He didn't know how to act. He was so nervous and so, he didn't know how to hold a conversation. You go to airports today, you know what I'm talking about. Or even restaurants. And you see families sitting around the table and Mom and dad and even some of the older children all have their own cell phones in their own, they're in their own little world. I was at an airport just recently and I looked around purposely. And there were probably 100 people waiting for the next takeoff on that concourse there. And I just looked around and I took note. I believe I can safely say 90 to 95% of the people that were standing in there were not making eye contact with anybody. They had their heads down and they were all on some tablet or cell phone or some digital device in their own little world. It's not long ago when people started talking to one another and started making up with one another and they started to make new friends in the little time they had. That's past. And this is scary because it's doing something. I thought tonight of preaching a message on this social media thing because I have a whole message that I searched out and studied and I was going to give a talk on that maybe. I don't know if I will some evening or not. But this thing is getting to be scary. China, that is probably the head of all of this or the most ahead of all of this, is very, very concerned. It's one thing if you see it out in the world. It's another thing in the church. My wife and I were visiting in a church down south just this winter. There was a boy in the church. What really broke my heart was this. A year before, he was in Bible school. In one of the Bible schools that I know of. And I don't know what convicted him, but he was so convicted in that Bible school that he got his cell phone and he smashed it. And he said, "That's it. I'm addicted to this thing and that is it. I'm stopping." A year later, we were in his church. I don't think I'm stretching it one bit. I sat probably 8 feet from him, behind him, in the church service. And he was sort of in front of me, not straight in front of me, but across. I could see what was on his phone. I don't think that boy had that phone, was without that phone in his hand for more than 10 seconds the whole service. I preached a message, and all the while I was preaching, he was sitting back there. And this was not something I planned to preach about when I go to this church or when I saw what he was doing. Nothing. I had my message all planned out and everything. I had no idea there's even going to be a boy like that in church. But I touched on this thing I'm talking about tonight, and the boy got up and left and didn't come back in again. This is the boy that was done with it a year before. I'm telling you, that addiction is so strong that if you're not careful, you're going to have a hard time getting out of that. Even coming back from Sunday school class, when the youth were all walking back to come to from the Sunday school class, he was looking on his phone all the way, hardly looking where he was walking. Well, let me ask you something. How can a good marriage come out of a husband and wife relationship when neither is willing to be vulnerable? How can employees and employers and employees get along when everything is superficial? How can the body of Christ build one another up when nobody is for real? And how can the world know that we are disciples of Jesus if our love for one another is so often in the abstract? So is there value in good, solid, clear communication? Absolutely. I believe that. Not only is the survival of every human relationship dependent upon it, but the very quality of life we live depends upon it. And there's no greater threat to effective communication than this superficiality that we so easily get used to. Nobody wants to be for real. Truly, it's a value you and I can't afford to lose. What about a gratitude attitude? Is that a value worth having, worth keeping? Much in every way. It's closely related to effective communication. Matter of fact, it communicates so well that it could change the very atmosphere of the home or situation. 2 Peter 1:5-9 tells us very clearly that if we lack patience, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, it's because we have forgotten that we were purged from our sins. And we all know from experience that remembering how we were forgiven from our sins is directly related to a gratitude attitude. Directly related. What's more, it's not hard to be patient. It's not hard for any of us to exercise temperance. It's not hard to be charitable. It's not hard to be kind. when we are truly grateful. It's when we forget about our salvation and our forgiveness that we begin to focus on the negative, and we become impatient, and we become unkind, and we lack charity for the brothers. Let's remember, he that doesn't know the language of thanksgiving is not on speaking terms with God. So, is a gratitude attitude, is that a value worth keeping? Absolutely. Absolutely. The person who has one brightens his surroundings wherever he goes. Let me give you a crude illustration of what a real gratitude attitude is all about. I'm not saying this is a true story. I doubt it very much. But it's a demonstration or an example of true gratitude. I heard this story and I thought, you know what? That's something worth thinking about. This woman got up in the morning and she went to the mirror to fix her hair, and to her horror, she found out she only had 3 hair. So she puzzled over a while, and finally she said, I will put my hair up in a braid. So she did, and she had a wonderful day. She was happy, and she went out the door, and she had a wonderful day. And the next morning she got up, to her surprise, she only had 2 hair. And so she thought a little bit, and she decided she's going to have parted in the middle. And she had a wonderful day. The next morning, she got up and she only had 1 hair. And so again, she thought about this for a while. She said, I'm going to have a ponytail. And she had a wonderful day. The next morning, she got up, she had no hair. She looked at it, she looked at herself in the mirror, and she said, great, I don't have to fix my hair today. That's what you call a gratitude attitude. Let's consider a good work ethic. Is that worth keeping? A good work ethic. Is that something to pursue, something of value worth keeping? We all know the answer. And it's not something that comes automatically. It must be taught. We know that as parents. Yet it's something we as parents can easily neglect, especially so if the child is somewhat low-key in disposition and he lacks ambition. You know, so often it's so easy to finish a half-done job rather than face the hassle of correction. But children need to learn at a very young age to be dependable and responsible with assigned work. They need to learn that. I well remember as a young teenager, I had a job at Public Works from when I was 15 until I was 21. Many times I wanted to quit when tough situations surfaced. But my dad never gave me that option. And at that time, 16, 17, 18 years old, I did not know the value of that. But today, I'm very grateful that my dad never allowed me to quit my job. No, stick to it, he said. We have a girl at our home staying with us right now, and she needs a lot of lessons in some of these things. And she just started working right next door in a restaurant. And guess what that restaurant does when new workers come in? They wash dishes. She don't like her job. She wanted to quit after the first day of working there. We said, no, stick it out for 30 days. Maybe they'll promote you. They're just testing you to see if you're worth keeping. Sure enough, we found out since we're on this trip, she called us and said that they're promoting her to be a waitress. So young boys, girls, if you have a job or something, stick to it. I don't think any young man is fit to get married until he knows what a good work ethic is. Anyway, we'll go on into that. In later years, like I said, I was many times thankful that my dad didn't allow me to quit. Through it all, I learned to stick it out and not jump from one job to another like so many do. Later years, I had a hired man, and there were some things he detested to do. And I told him, I said, we were on the farm, and I told him, every time you do something you don't want to do, it makes a better you. And he didn't forget that right away. But through it all, I learned to stick it out. No young man is ready to get married until he has proven that he has a good work ethic. Many a wife is at a hard place because she has a husband who lacks ambition, sits at home, and barely works enough to provide for the family. Now, I realize not all have the same gifts and abilities. Some men are better providers than others. But Proverbs doesn't have much good to say about a man that is too lazy to work. But a good work ethic is valuable, and it's worth pursuing. Today's whole education system, it's geared to produce chiefs. Nobody wants to be a common Indian anymore. Everybody wants to be a chief. Gene Schroeder, a church in Colorado, told me that a willing worker is so overlooked or so overloaded. A willing worker in his area there in Colorado is so overloaded that he hardly knows what jobs to accept and what jobs to reject. He said, you have work all the time, all you want. He said, the next generation doesn't want to work anymore. We have to conclude that a good work ethic is very important and a value worth keeping. What about respect for age? Is there any value in that? Being considerate of and respecting older people. This is something that is being largely lost in America, but there are still some countries that show respect for age, like China. Seldom, if ever, does a young man get in as ruler in China unless he's older, has a hoary head or whatever, he's older, because they still have respect for age. Experience is taken into consideration and counted worthy of honor in China yet. I believe this is only wisdom. Leviticus 19, verse 32 says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, rebuke not an elder. That means rebuke not an older man, but entreat him as a father and younger men as brethren. That is what God thinks and how he relates to this subject. Young people, there's value in learning from your youth to regard those older than you, to show respect for years and experience. In the culture that I grew up in, a lot of attention was given to age. We walked into church services by age. We sat at the table by age. And that was just a big thing in the culture that I grew up in. I'm not saying going to this extent is necessary. But I will say this. Where there is no regard for age, there's usually no respect for older people. I've already seen young people visit the home of their friends and go right into the house, walk right past the parents of their friends, and act like they never even saw them. That's disrespectful. Young people, be friendly. Be respectful to your friends' parents and show an interest in older people. After all, in just a generation or so, you'll be in their shoes. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, he that will have friends must show himself friendly. I've often been tempted to get impatient when an older person drives about 20 miles an hour below the speed limit in front of them and just puddles along. And I'm in a hurry and I want to get past. But then I'm reminding myself, you know, I'm getting there too. And I may not be as comfortable driving fast by that time as what I am now. Many times younger people ignore and disregard the advice and caution older people give. They write it off as old-fashioned, out-of-date, and not applicable for our day. Such do not take into consideration the value of experience and the wisdom acquired through it. That is why there seems to be in every generation those that have to learn the hard way by trial and error. Young in years and full of wisdom is seldom found together. Seldom. This is not the fault of any young person whose experience is limited. But let me tell you, the young mind who readily receives instruction without experience will gain wisdom beyond its years. I'm going to repeat that. The young man, a mind who readily receives instruction without experience, will gain wisdom beyond its years. The Bible has much to say about those who turn a deaf ear to instruction. such are called a fool. And the contrast between the foolish and the wise in Proverbs alone is a huge subject. I believe having a healthy respect and regard for age is a value that every generation should cultivate. What about silence? Is there any value in learning to endure silence or appreciate silence or even enjoy silence? Is there any value in that? In today's world, there are many people who are awakened by their radio turning on. They have it set as their alarm clock. And when they're awakened by the radio turning on, they jump out of bed. There's a radio at the sink when they're making their coffee. And when they turn the key of their car going to work, the radio instantly starts talking. They don't know what it is to be still and know that God is God. So I think it's important that we know what silence is all about. With the fast pace of life and the ever-increasing demands for our attention, we see less and less the need and value of silence. But without times of solitude and silence, without times to think and get our bearings, we soon lose our awareness of our utter dependence on God. We forget that every day is a gift and every breath we breathe is borrowed. Perhaps none of us like or enjoy times in the night when we can't sleep. And there are many here tonight, I'm sure, that can relate to that. But those times can be put to good use. I'm sure they can. Read Psalms and you'll find that David had some rich experiences at night with God when wide awake and he couldn't sleep. Times of silence is not only valuable, it's a necessity in the day that we're living in. If we want our life to count, then we need to set time aside to be still and know that God is God. And a lot of social media today is especially designed to destroy that. I think the songwriter's right on with these words. Many of you may know it. Running and racing and rushing about as though all things depended on you. Giving yourself to the matters of hand with no reasonable purpose in view. There's so much to be done. If I can get it, there's so much that needs to be done, and the pressure is almost too great. Then comes a voice that quietly whispers to listen before it's too late. Hear God say, children of time, children of mine, be still and know you're my special design. Children of time, children of mine, live in the Spirit and let your light shine. But many don't like silence. It forces them to think and face reality. And so they live in denial, never facing the real person behind the superficial life that they live. They are like the songwriter says, the life of the party, but deep inside they're like an island in the sea. But if we would just see the value of total silence, if we would just see the value of shutting out all those demanding voices and come to terms with who we are, where we are, and who we can be in Christ, then those self-protecting walls that we have erected around us would collapse and we could start to live. There's a reason Christ said, when you pray, go into your closet. And there's great meaning in the words, and shut the door. In closing, let me share a few thoughts of importance on this subject. A true vision and the values it brings is not soon sidetracked or distracted when immediate results are not experienced. In other words, if you have a true vision tonight and you don't see immediate results, don't be distracted. If your vision is true, you won't be distracted right away. You'll keep hanging in there. There are values that don't always yield immediate fruit, but be patient. There is a harvest in not too far a distance away. And we must console ourselves with those thoughts. Good values need to be kept regardless when the harvest comes in. Perhaps all of us have been guilty of excusing ourselves from some necessary responsibility by saying, I don't have time. But usually we all have enough of time to do what we really, really want to do. May God bless you tonight. Pray for the rest of the evenings. I'm not sure what God wants me to share. So I'm seeking His face, and I want you to seek His face as well. God bless you.